my name is Gary, and I'm Pete's much younger substitute. No, I appreciate him a whole lot. I've known him for as long as I've been at Voyagers. I met him when he was over at South Coast leading this men's group. Many of you were part of that, I'm sure. And so glad to have you over here. Had an interesting experience back in the 1970s. My wife and I, just newly married pretty much, were living in Dallas, Texas. I was going to seminary there, four-year program, and both of our families were in San Diego, and on one occasion we were visiting them and ready to return back to Dallas, and we were driving a car that didn't belong to us, and it needed to be delivered to Austin, which is a couple of hundred miles south of Dallas. And so the plan was for us to actually drive. We were going to go to Dallas and drop off all of our belongings, and then the next morning take the car to Austin and deliver it where it needed to be delivered. And then after that, we would look at the city and so forth, get acquainted with it a little bit, and then take a bus back to Dallas and resume our normal life there during that time. And so we did that. We actually drove straight through without stopping, a 24-hour period. You know, when you're young, you do that kind of a stupid thing. Straight from San Diego to Dallas, and we dropped our stuff off, and we arrived at 6 p.m. There in the night, on that June night. And we unloaded our stuff and were actually in bed by 7 p.m. And the idea, we'd get up early the next morning and make our way to Austin. Well, I woke up 1 hour later at 8 p.m. And I actually, in my delirium, thought I had slept 13 hours rather than just 1 hour. And so I tricked myself into believing that I was feeling great. And I looked over at my wife, and she was still in the twilight zone. And so I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go ahead and just leave, and I'll take the car to Austin on my own, and I'll leave her here. She won't have to do all of that, and I'll just come back on my own. And so I went downstairs and got into our car an hour later, and I took off. I just stopped a couple of blocks from our home. I wanted to get a cup of coffee and a newspaper and just see what the ball scores were the night before. And so I grabbed the coffee, and I looked at the paper, and it was the one I had just read, a few hours earlier. And I actually asked the clerk there, I said, yeah, do you have today's paper? And he gave me a weird look and said, well, that's the latest edition we've got. I said, man, how lame can you be? And so anyway, I put the paper back and grabbed the coffee, and I drove to a few blocks more to the main artery. It was called Central Expressway, right there in the middle of Dallas, and it was the main artery toward Dallas downtown, which wasn't far away, and then points on south. And I was dreading it because, you know, around 8 o'clock in the morning, it's absolutely jam-packed. I knew it was going to take me a half an hour or so to get through town and out of town. But I got there, and amazingly, it was totally clean. There wasn't a car in sight. And I said, you know, Central Expressway, 8 a.m., I mean, God, you're with me on this one. And so I took off, and I drove through town. And a half hour later, I could look at my rearview mirror and see the skyline of Dallas in a distant way. Then I flipped on the radio, and lo and behold, the Rangers and the Yankees were playing. And I thought, my goodness, a baseball game at Arlington Stadium at this hour of the morning? Can't be much of a crowd there. And so I listened to that for a while. And then as I continued on, the skies were getting darker, and I thought, we got a storm coming, and that kind of a thing. And then people started coming in the other direction on the freeway with their headlights on. And so I turned mine on. And I went a bit further, and finally, you know, I got to thinking about, you know, the headlights and the ball game, you know, Central Expressway, all cleaned up, and the newspaper. And I thought, my goodness, it's night. It's not morning. And I turned around and I headed back home. It took me a little over an hour to get there, and my wife had woken up, and this was before cell phones or anything. I didn't leave her a note. I didn't tell her anything. I just left. And she wondered, yeah, smart, right? And she was sitting there in the living room, and she gave me this weird look when I walked through the door. And I said, don't ask. And we, you know, we went back to bed, got up the next morning, and went to Austin together. You know, in the midst of kind of that disoriented state, I made a number of deliberate choices that were contrary to reality, that were contrary to the truth. And every step of the way, there were all kinds of signs that were saying, stop, you fool, just stop. You know, make a good decision. And finally, I got it. You know, a trip to Austin is one thing, but of course, a trip through life is another thing. You know, the stakes are so much bigger. You know, we differ in this room from one another in all kinds of different ways. You know, physically, emotionally, socially, ethnically. We're all different. That distinguishes us from one another. But perhaps the thing that distinguishes us more than anything else are the choices that we make in life. If our choices are good, we live. If our choices are bad, we in fact die. Now, I want to just mention three simple little points today. And the basis of these points are from Jesus' very familiar words in the Sermon on the Mount, taken from Matthew chapter 7. Let me read a few words and then I'll say something. But in Matthew 7, these are the words of Jesus. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so the first point is that everybody here is building a house. And a house would be a metaphor for life. We're all on the road. We're going somewhere to a particular destination. Now, the modern image, particularly of religious beliefs, is that, you know, all religions are really not all that different from one another. We're all on a different road, but we're headed up to the top of the same mountain, and we all eventually arrive at the same destination. Jesus says, no, there aren't a lot of roads arriving at the same same destination. There's two roads that are going to arrive in totally distinct destinations. One leads to destruction, and one, in fact, leads to life. You know, in John's gospel, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And the statement itself is extremely exclusive. And that means that when a Christian says that Jesus is the only way, it's always going to draw some sort, create a visceral reaction from people who claim to be a little bit more open-minded. And that's why Christians get bad press when it comes to toleration. You know, when Christians take the message that Christ is the only way to various parts of the world, particularly remote parts of the world, were seen as shallow imperialists and destroyers of culture. You know, don't go to that remote area. You're disturbing centuries of tradition with your own Western propaganda. The question is, does Jesus teach tolerance? And the answer is yes, and the answer is no. You know, the word civilization contains the word civil. Took several years of higher education for me to figure that out, but the word civil is in the word civilization. And to be civil means to be polite. It means to be polite to those individuals who are different from you. And so Christians themselves are to be civil. We're to be civil. We're to be civil relationally, in the area of social tolerance, relational tolerance, ethnic tolerance. That's really what we're supposed to be. But, you know, we have to understand the truth that we can't believe in theological tolerance. You see, if you take all of the religions of the world and say they're all the same, you're muddying the waters of the distinctive beliefs or doctrine of the various religions. If you take them and throw them into a cauldron and say they're basically saying the same thing, what you're doing is dishonoring the beliefs of the various adherents of the particular faith. Therefore, they're theologically intolerant. They can't all be right. They can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. They theologically differ from one another. A Muslim, for instance, would say that God can't become a man. A Christian would say, well, God did indeed become a man in the person of Christ. A Hindu would say that life is just a series of reincarnations. In other words, you're an eternal being, and the next life, it may be better, it may be worse. If you're better, you may be a richer individual in the next life. If you're worse, you may be a bug or something like that. And Christianity, on the other hand, says it's appointed for a man once to die, and then come the judgments. And so a Muslim and a Hindu and a Christian, for instance, can coexist, you know, with our differences, and we can do it civilly. But nevertheless, you know, theologically, there's not a lot of tolerance there between the two schools. Now, Jesus is the founder of Christianity, and he makes this hard statement. He says, the wide gate and the wide road lead to destruction. And according to Jesus, those who would be adherent to Islam or Hindus would be on that wide road leading to destruction. And then he says that the small gate and the narrow road lead to life. And according to Jesus, Christians would be the only ones that are on that road. Now again, if we do things civilly, we can coexist, but we're not theologically intolerant. We're all building a house, and a house is a metaphor of life. We're all pouring a foundation on which we construct our own life here. Now, let me give you a second point that builds off the first. Every house faces a storm, and this is what Jesus also says in the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone who hears these words and acts on them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed the house, yet the house didn't fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed the house, and it fell. And so you have two identical houses, but they're built on two different, very distinct foundations. It kind of reminds you of the three little pigs and the big bad wolf. And what this verse is doing here is it's not necessarily a story about storm avoidance. You know, we're damaged people on a damaged planet. No matter where we built our foundation, on what we build our foundation, we're all going to encounter storms. Every single one of us. We can't get back by that. And so, you know, we can never have a house where the big bad wolf doesn't show up. You know, some time ago I read an account about a very prosperous and wonderful young couple. In fact, they got married in their 30s, and they loved the Lord. They deeply loved each other. He was an attorney, and she happened to be a psychologist. And there were lots of wonderful things about each of them. and they deeply loved each other, and they decided that they wanted one child to kind of fill out their busy lives. And so they had that child, and they had their nice little cozy family. On one occasion, however, while horseback riding, the man took a fall, and he damaged his vertebrae. And x-rays were taken, and both the neurosurgeon and the orthopedic surgeon blanched when they saw that, and they said, you know what? You're going to need surgery, and you could actually lose your life. You could be paralyzed from the waist down. It doesn't look particularly good. The surgery, however, went extremely well, and everything worked out, and he was almost completely restored to his formal condition and entered back into the mainstream of life. And both he and his wife were absolutely euphoric about the results of the surgery itself, and they were so euphoric that they forgot to check out, you know, whether or not a previous surgery had had its desired effect, so to speak. You see, the husband had a procedure. It was really surgery, but it was a procedure to make sure that he would, doctors call it a procedure, to make sure he wouldn't have any more kids. But they didn't know whether or not it had had its desired effect, and sure enough, it didn't. And she got pregnant. And, you know, at the stage of these very busy 40-somethings, you know, this wasn't altogether welcome news, but they understood the sovereignty of God, and they accepted it, and they were adjusting to it. A little bit later in the pregnancy, they discovered that there was a genetic anomaly and that the child was Down syndrome. And this time there was no reprieve. There was no corrective surgery, so to speak. It was a storm. You know, some well-meaning individuals, well-meaning friends, kind of added to their pain a little bit by saying, you know, God must have deeply loved you to give you this gift. You know, at that particular time, it wasn't a gift, it was a storm. And certainly gifts can come in the wake of it, but, you know, it was a storm to him at that particular time. But this little life became unspeakably precious to them, as you might well imagine. And they learned a lot, and they grew a lot, and they matured in Christ a lot because of the presence of this child. But make no mistake about it, they would have traded all of the growth and all of the maturity in a moment for the wholeness of their own children. They would have done it in a moment. Jesus put it well, you know, as he always does. But he says, you know, in this world, you don't want to worry about tomorrow because tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has troubles of its own. Some things aren't really fixable. And Jesus predicts that, you know, that we've all experienced that we're going to have troubles today and we're going to have troubles tomorrow. So everybody builds a house and everybody faces a storm. And then the third thing that I want to add is that the storm will test the foundations of the house. A storm is when the foundation is really revealed. You know, we don't think about foundations of the homes in which we live unless a storm occurs or something goes wrong. Foundations aren't sexy. But the ultimate storm that Jesus is talking about in these verses here is the final judgment. And that's when your life and my life is going to be totally revealed, totally scrutinized and opened up by a holy God. And it's really going to be determined by the way in which we live. Perhaps, for instance, I cheat on an exam. And the reason I cheat on the exam is because I want to get a better grade, perhaps win the applause of fellow students, or maybe get a degree from a good school. But precisely because I cheated on that exam, the grade, the applause, and the degree are robbed of whatever meaning they might have had. In other words, I can't live in those things. They can't be a part of my house. Perhaps I use manipulation to my colleagues at work. I'm strong, I'm powerful, I'm big, I'm the male, I'm in charge of things, and I can work that way in my place of employment. I can be that way in my own home because I'm the biggest, the strongest, the most powerful. I know how to get conformity, you know, as the leader of the home, and therefore I can do it any way I feel like doing it, even by intimidation itself. But to the degree that I use those tools, I can't enter into the intimacy of those relationships. They can't become part of my house. You know, and this is really the truth about me. And all along the way, we don't always understand that, but eventually we do learn something about that. We learn this is the kind of person that I happen to be. You see, no matter how painful it is to face reality, it's a whole lot more painful not to face reality. And the day of judgment will come, and everything is going to be made apparent. In the meantime, you know, we all, as we live our life out on earth, have to, you know, ask the question, on what am I building my life? Is it going to be on the rock, or is it going to be on the sand? You know, on what am I placing my ultimate trust? You know, if you build it on sand, you know, sand is a metaphor of that which you build your life on that will not be sustained during the storms of life. In other words, it's going to crumble. And that means that the man who builds his life on the sand is assuring his own ultimate destruction himself. The obvious question that comes out of this is, how in the world did I get in this mess in the first place? You know, Jesus is kind of putting an understood question before us. How did I get into this place to begin with? And as Jesus is telling the story about the man who built his house on the sand, it doesn't say that he was doing something deliberately wrong or evil. He doesn't call the man wicked for building his house on the sand. In fact, he uses a single adjective with surgical precision. He just simply calls him foolish. Foolish. You know, I have four sons. And they're all very close in age. They just kind of kept coming one at a time, right on top of each other pretty much. And we kept trying to get a girl and finally ran up the white flag. But nevertheless, we have four sons. And when they were small, they were always engaging in what we might call foolish behavior. Whenever they engaged in foolish behavior, I would, futile search usually, for meaning and rationality behind that, I would always ask the same question. Why? You know, why did you do what you just did? You know, why did you spray paint the base paths on our 3-car concrete driveway? You know, why did you strategically park your little bicycle right behind the minivan so that we could back over it and crush it? You know, why did you three older ones stick a spaghetti noodle way up the nose of your younger brother? You know? And they always came out with the same response. I don't know. You know, I don't know. You know, I've kind of concluded that the question why was sort of the final part of their pre-birth briefing type thing. You know, listen, guys, when you exit the womb, your dad's going to ask you why a whole lot of times. Just stick to the standard answer. I don't know. Now, of course, they don't know why they did what they did. You know, we don't know why we do what we do. If we always acted according to logic and rationality, we wouldn't have done it. And we understand that. But, you know, we did it. I don't know why we did it. It just happened. Seemed like a good idea at the time. See, nobody sets out to build a house on the sand. Nobody does that. None of you guys ever sat down and wrote out a formula for a mediocre life. None of you stood at the altar with the love of your life before a pastor and pledged your troth to that beautiful woman there with the intent of getting a divorce. None of you have ever nursed a grudge with the hope of becoming a bitter, resentful person. None of you have planned on having children and then being so busy that you'd never know much about them. Nobody just sits down and says, how can my life go to hell? We just don't do that kind of thing. You know, I don't know. You know, sin is both wrong and dumb. And what Jesus did, really, is he came to talk to foolish builders like you and like me. And he says, I want to teach you how to build a life, how to build a house that will withstand the storms of life. And your greatest opportunity is going to come when you're anchored to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, when you discover, you know, Jesus does some teaching in the midst of the scriptures himself all the way through while he's doing miracles. He's giving object lessons and some pretty long discourses in the Sermon on the Mount and the Upper Room Discourse and so forth and things like that. But his teaching, when you begin to look at it and see how it relates to life, you discover that is indeed a gift of God to build a beautiful life just one simple brick at a time. You know, and in so that, for instance, I'll purposely choose to confront somebody who hurt me rather than gossip about that individual so that I'll know the joy of a restored relationship or at least the joy of a clear conscience, and I'll discover that Jesus was right. Or so that I'll be able to give my money, release my money rather than hoard it, so that I'll know the joy of a generous heart, or at least one that's less miserly. Or the idea of just telling a story simply and truthfully rather than exaggerated in order to make it more spectacular, so that I can know the joy of a truthful heart and know again that Jesus was right all the way along. You see, if I can follow the words of Jesus, you know, who, you know, came into our life totally by grace, you know, chose us to be with him, yeah, be a part of the family of God. But if I'll listen to that and follow what he says, I'll be building a life with bricks, one brick at a time, a life of wisdom. And if I can do that, if I can understand the house that I'm building, the storms that I'm going to encounter, and the way that that's going to affect the foundation of my life so that it will really stand through the midst of all of the ups and downs, so that I won't defect, I won't walk out, I won't walk away from God, I won't, you know, walk away from community, I won't curse God, then somehow I can live a life to his glory. And really that's what we're all here for. It's the realization, hey, listen, you know, we've been given some opportunities. You know, we live in the kind of area where opportunities abound, and some of you have taken advantage of it, and some of you have not, but it's never too late. You know, God starts where we happen to be and say, you know what? You know, this scrambled egg that's fallen off the wall, I can recreate that and put it back together again and produce something beautiful. And he just wants us to live with wisdom. And our wives need us to live with wisdom. Our friends need us to live with wisdom. And in a sense, we're all models for one another around here. We're just looking for somebody that we can follow once in a while and say, if I can walk that path, then God can somehow do something wonderful in my own life. And maybe he'll be glorified by that which I do and the way in which I behave. All right. Father, we give thanks for our time in the Word. Thank you for this group, Father. And even though a good portion of our number today and the leaders that are so faithfully here and have the kind of endurance that just speaks of commitment and trust, Thank you for those guys, and pray that you're using them and encouraging them in a powerful way up in Malibu this very morning. And Lord, we can afford to be flaky because we're not leading this group, but they can't. And so thank you for that kind of commitment. And may we barter on that and jump on that and continue to dedicate ourselves to the kind of instruction that Pete gives us week after week. And we thank you in the Lord's name. Amen. God bless you, man. Thank you.